morning.
Is that better? All right. Apparently I hit the mute button. Put that in my pocket. So with that being said, I want to invite all of you to open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 22. I know we've been in James for some time now, but as you probably have heard, we've announced that next week we are taking communion. We are coming to the Lord's table. So for this week and next, Lord willing, we will look at a couple passages surrounding the Lord's Supper. This week will be found in Luke's account of the Lord's Supper in the upper room. And Lord willing, next week we'll look at what Roger read this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Because it's so important to have a rightful understanding of communion. It is one of two ordinances that Christ gave to the church, the other being baptism. And I think so many times we do it just going through the motions, or we really don't understand what we are partaking in. As in, this is something that is monumental. This is something so important to truly have a proper understanding in. So to help us examine ourselves, to help us truly understand, I want to look at Luke's account this morning. All four Gospels give an account of the upper room, the Lord's Supper, giving different things that happened. John gives a discourse from chapters 13 to 17. There's the washing of the feet. There is an argument that takes place between the disciples. There is the announcement of the betrayal of one of them, which we know is Judas. Christ rebukes Peter for he's going to deny him three times. They have the Passover meal. They have the Lord's Supper. All of this takes place in the upper room on the night before Christ would be crucified. And so we know all that took place, but we don't know the exact order. Some of them are a little different. At some point in the night, Judas was dismissed. We don't know when that took place. In Luke's account, he didn't tell them that he was dismissed, but it's after the Lord's Supper. At some point in the night, Judas was dismissed. But as Jesus has approached this evening, and we all know of the triumphant entry, which what we would call Palm Sunday, is really on Monday. That occurred on Monday. This is Thursday, Wednesday night, leading into Thursday evening on the timetable where he would be crucified on Friday. I was talking with Dr. Keim this week, and it was just amazing as you study this passage to look at the sovereignty of God, the providence of God at work in this account. And we know that Revelation 13 tells us the Lamb, Christ, was slain before the foundation of the world. This is God's plan, and it happened on his timetable. As we'll read, the Jews were plotting, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Pharisees. Judas was plotting. Satan was plotting. God would use Pontius Pilate as part of this. He would use the Romans. But all of this was done on God's timetable. Christ was the one doing this on his own accord. So this morning, I want to look at a part of God's plan in redemptive history where we see a turning point, a climax point where he would end the old covenant and start the new, where he would end the Passover meal and begin the Lord's Supper. Because this is such a vital point in history. And it all centers around Christ. As we partake in communion, we do not look back as they did in the Passover at the exodus of Egypt. We look back at the cross. So let's read our text this morning. Our passage will be found in verse 14 through 20, but we'll look at some surrounding verses to help put it into context. But verse 14 begins our passage. It says, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." This morning, I not only want to look at the historical context of this, not only the first communion, but the importance of it. Let's open in prayer. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for allowing us to be here. We thank you for Christ as he gave up his life willingly for us. As we look at this, even the history of it, the transition from Passover to the Lord's table, and as we partake in the Lord's Supper next week, I pray that we would begin now to examine our lives. Father, reveal sin to us, convict us, grow us, encourage us, whatever we need this morning. For those who don't know you, I pray that they would see Christ in their desperate need to be saved this morning. I pray that your Spirit would go forth and bless our time this morning, knowing that this is not of us, but this is your word, this is your message, this is your truth. Father, we thank you and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, all four accounts of the Gospels speak of this account. And again, they speak of different things. In fact, John doesn't even mention the Lord's Supper much. He goes into a long discourse that Christ teaches them before they would exit the upper room. But we begin looking at the beginning of chapter 2 just to look at some context here. Again, Monday, the triumphant entry. We all know the account. Christ rides in on the donkey. They lay palm branches down. They shout, "Hosanna, Hosanna." Guys, what's significant about that day is that was the day that they would select the Passover lambs. This was known as Passion Week or Passover Week, that they would come in and select their lambs on Monday and they would sacrifice their lambs on Friday. Christ enters the scene of Jerusalem on Monday as God selects him as the Passover lamb. So the week goes on and we come to this, which is really Wednesday evening leading into Thursday, and then Thursday evening. In chapter 22, verse 1, it says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching." The feast of unleavened bread was sick. It remembered the Exodus in Egypt. And we all know the story of Moses in Egypt. The Israelites, the Hebrews, were enslaved for 400 years. And God raised up Moses to deliver his people and all the plagues that were sent upon the land, with the last being that the angel of death would kill the firstborn of the family and of their animals unless they sacrificed a lamb, put its blood on the doorpost, and the angel would pass over. That's where they get the term Passover. And they call it unleavened bread because they didn't have time. They had to leave in a hurry. And so they didn't have time for their bread to leaven, so they ate unleavened bread. And so this feast that they celebrated every year since that time, in remembrance of God delivering them out of Egypt. And so this time was coming. The feast, the Passover, was approaching. And verse 2 says, "The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put Christ, him, to death. And for they were afraid of the people." So during this time, there would be countless Jews that would come to Jerusalem for this feast, for the sacrifice of the Passover lamb to celebrate the deliverance out of Egypt. And so the streets during the day would be very, very busy. And so Christ and them at night would stay upon the Mount of Olives, and then during the day they would come down and intermingle into the crowd. But the reason these scribes and chief priests were afraid is if they did this in public in front of everybody by arresting Jesus, it would entice a riot. And they couldn't have that. So they're plotting, how can we get him away from the people? How can we arrest him and put him to death? As we know, one of the 12 was a betrayer. And it's verse 3 says, "And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. Judas being possessed at this moment, though this was not the only reason why Judas betrayed Judas, it was already in his heart. And Satan entered Judas. And verse 4 says, and he went away and discussed with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them. Christ knows, of course, he's omniscient. He knows that Judas is plotting this. He knows that these chief priests are meeting for this purpose. But Christ must celebrate Passover. So he must do it in secret. They're all plotting, but it has to be done on the timetable of Christ. They met at the high priest's house, and they all met there to scheme a way, including Judas, on how to put Christ to death. And we know that he was betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver, which was the price of a slave, 4 months' wages. So they're all meeting, and verse 5 says they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him and to them apart from the crowd. They could not do this amongst the crowd. They had to do it secretly. So, verse 7 says, then came the first day of unleavened bread. This was Thursday, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Now, there's something we've got to look at. And I know this introduction is kind of long, but we've got to set the context of the purpose of Passover transitioning to the Lord's Supper. So this had to be done in secret, but one thing that kind of gets confusing is they would sacrifice their lambs on Friday between a certain hours, 3 and 6. So if this is Thursday, how are they preparing to eat Passover that night on Thursday? The original Exodus out of Egypt was done on Friday, but over time, as the Jews grew in numbers, and they had north and south, and they really didn't get along all the time, so they came up with another tradition that helped. And even in this, Christ used to accomplish his end plan. So you'd have the northern, okay, and they would celebrate their day. Okay, our day is consisted from 12 to 12. From the north, their day was from sunrise to sunrise. That was a day. The ones from the south was sunset to sunset. Well, Jesus and his disciples were from Galilee, from the north. And so their day was from sunrise to sunrise. And so because of the large numbers, they would split these sacrifices. If you were from the north, you would do it on Thursday because your day was from sunrise to sunrise. If you were part of the south, you would do it on Friday, which was the original day. That's so important to understand. When they would sacrifice their lambs on Friday, because they did it from sunset to sunset. So Thursday comes, and that, guys, that's vital to understand, because Christ had to die on Friday between the hours of 3 and 6. He had to. And we'll get to that in a moment. But here comes the first day of unleavened bread, which was Passover, and his lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, two of the leaders of the early church. And he says to them, go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it. He gives them a mission. Peter and John, go prepare the Passover meal. Because that had a lot to do. They had to take the lamb and go get it sacrificed. And they had to prepare all the herbs. And we'll go through that in a second. But it was a lot to prepare. It was a full-time day. It was a full day for Peter and John to prepare all this. But he sends two, because by tradition, two would take the lamb to be sacrificed. All of this is in perfect accord with Christ's plan. But again, it must be done in secret. So that's why he sends two of them. And he said to them, verse 9, they said to Christ, where do you want us to prepare it? Christ didn't tell them exactly the point to go. This is his response. And he said to them, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. So there's this man here. We're not given a name. That you'll find a man carrying a pitcher of water. And what would make this man stick out is this was the woman's job. The woman would get the water. So a man doing this would stand out to them. And so they're to enter the city, and they are to see this man. And he says, follow him into the house that he enters. And what's so amazing here, we're not given who this man is, even if he ever encountered Jesus himself, but it gives indication that he was a believer, that he believed in Christ, because verse 11 says, and you shall say to the owner of the house, the man, the teacher, Christ, says to you, Where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large furnished room. Prepare it there. I'm reminded of the passage in John chapter 10, verse 27, where it says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. As there, we can safe to say this man believed in Christ. He obeyed. We don't know how he orchestrated this, probably supernaturally, but this man is whom they would see and would take them to a secret room in which he would help prepare them for that meal. Guys, and it's so important that this is done in secrecy. Why? Because Judas could not know where they were meeting. The scribes could not know where they were meeting. This had to be done. So Christ had to keep it secret. And verse 13 says, and they left and found everything just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. Peter and John would stay there. They would never return to Christ because it had to be kept secret. And so that after it was prepared, Christ and the other disciples would go to this house. And they would partake in Passover. Now, one thing about Passover. There's judgment involved. You can be delivered through that judgment by death. But what's the key point in this is it can be death by an innocent substitute. Death has to happen, but it can be done through an innocent substitute. That we see that all the way back in Exodus. Who was killed? Either an innocent lamb or the firstborn child. There had to be death. And all of those who would sacrifice the innocent lamb, put the blood on the doorpost, would be passed over. They would not be judged. Because that's vital to understand. Now, it comes to verse 14, our passage. The beginning of the meal. This is Thursday evening. And he reads, the hour had come. Thursday evening at sunset, still on Passover, the hour had come. He reclined at the table. The word reclined gives indication that this was a very long meal. This was not something you ate and then were immediately done. It took hours and hours to go through this meal. So the time had come. They gathered in the upper room. He reclined at the table and with his apostles. Of the 12, even Judas is here at this moment. He begins the meal with them. At some point in the night, Judas is dismissed, and he goes, and we know the end of the story. He tells them where they are, and they go back to the Mount of Olives and betray, and he's arrested. But at this point, Judas is there with them. Now, the reason they would recline at the table, again, because it was a long process. I was kind of studying this process this week. The first thing they would do is they would have the prayer of thanks. They would thank God for his goodness, all the blessings that he would bestow it upon them. And again, all this is looking back to the Exodus out of Egypt. That's what they were remembering. That's what they were celebrating. So first came the prayer of thanks. Second, the first cup of wine. And there was four cups that would be drank during this meal. The first cup of wine. And guys, it's important to understand this wine was doubly diluted. It was watered down even double. And this cup was the cup of blessings. They would speak as they drank it, all that God had done for them. Thirdly, they would wash their hands. And by doing this, they would recognize the need for cleansing, making sure their hearts were right to take this meal. Fourth, they would be eating the bitter herbs, and this would symbolize the bitterness of being enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. And they would have this, they would grind it up and make it into a paste, and they would dip the bread into this paste, and it was very bitter. Fifthly, they would sing of the Hallel, which was at this point Psalm 113 and Psalm 114. They would sing praises to God. Sixth, they would drink the second cup of wine. The head of the table, which in this indication was Jesus, would tell all of what all these signified, the importance of every step. He would tell everybody that the importance in the second cup of wine. Seventh, they would eat the cooked lamb with the unleavened bread. This was the main meal. Eight, they would drink the third cup of wine, giving thanks again. Nine, they would sing of the Hallel again, which is Psalm 115 to Psalm 118. And lastly, they would drink the fourth cup of wine, marking the end. This is done over a matter of hours. And in between this meal, you would have conversations, you would have fellowship, and that's why out of the four Gospels, you get a large account of what happened. All of this took place during the upper room. And so he's reclined at the table with his apostles. Verse 15 says, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. The word earnestly desired is strong language. It means I have desired and desired. It's double. When the Jews wanted to emphasize something, they would repeat it. I have earnestly, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover. It's a passionate desire. Guys, not only this would be Christ's last meal, not only his last fellowship among his disciples before his death, not only knowing what's going to happen within a matter of hours, he would be hung on a cross. Guys, we can't even imagine the intensity of this moment. So much happens here. And what's crazy, if you read John 13 through 17, most of it is Christ comforting his disciples. And all of this is building up to the climax of all history, Christ on Calvary. But he says, I have desired with passion. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover. Because not only, again, is this his last meal, his last time of fellowship before his death, what he means here is this Passover is set apart from all previous Passovers. This is the last Passover. This is the most important Passover. All is about to change. Christ, being Jewish, would celebrate Passover every year, where they would sacrifice the lambs. Guys, can you imagine from his perspective, knowing one day, I'm going to be that lamb? Guys, he desired to eat this Passover because he would end the old covenant, bring the new covenant, end the Passover, and bring the Lord's Supper. This was very important. That's why he said, I have strongly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Guys, his entire earthly ministry, what did he tell his disciples? I'm going to die. I'm going to suffer. And guys, in just a matter of hours, he would be hung on a cross. His time of suffering had come. But he says, I want to eat this meal with you before I suffer. Because the time is not coming anymore, it's here. This is the climax event. He desired to eat this Passover with them before he suffers. His whole life was pointing towards his death. And what he's going to do by closing the Passover and bringing on the Lord's Supper is, as a church, guys, as the church, we don't remember the Exodus. We remember the cross. And Christ is showing his disciples this moment. The Passover is going to be done. And you're going to come to the Lord's table now in remembrance of me on the cross. This is all building up with this final Passover. Verse 16 says, for I say to you, this is again very strong language. I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Guys, this word, I shall never again, it means never, 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 never. This is the last Passover. It's starting the new covenant. It's starting a new era. He says, I will never eat of this. It's an affirmed fact. But he says, until. Now the Jews still celebrate this. Why? Because they rejected Christ. They rejected the Messiah. They still reject Christ. So they still celebrate this. But Christ brings it to an end here. He says, I shall never again eat it until. Guys, it gives indication that we're going to eat this again. This is just so fascinating to look at. Until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Guys, he ate this by finishing this up, by never partaking in Passover again. He ate the lamb, and then he would soon become the lamb. That's why he finishes this up. But he says, I will not eat of this until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Because this kingdom of God refers to the millennial kingdom. After the rapture, there's 7 years of tribulation. At the end of those 7 years, Christ returns and sets up an 1,000-year reign on earth where he will be king, he will be the high priest. And during that 1,000 years, guys, you can find that in Ezekiel 40 through 48, Revelation 20, Daniel 2. It all speaks to a future earthly kingdom of Christ. In fact, Revelation 20 speaks of the 1,000 years 6 times. So during this time, after Christ comes and establishes his kingdom, a temple will be built in Jerusalem, and we will partake in some sort of these ceremonies again. Now turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 45. I want to look at this. Ezekiel chapter 45. Now this is so, and part of this is a mystery because, again, it's a prophecy of something that hadn't come to play yet. And so it's hard to wrap your mind around, but it's so fascinating to look at. During this time, in Ezekiel 40 through 48 talks about this time, we will partake in this again. Ezekiel chapter 45, verse 21. It says, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall have the Passover. A feast of 7 days, unleavened bread shall be eaten. Because that speaks of a festival, a feast in the millennial kingdom. And we will partake in that with Christ. But when we partake of this, when the kingdom of God comes, it's fulfilled. When we eat of this, we don't look back at the Exodus even then. That Passover in the Lord's Supper will look back again at the cross. That's what we will celebrate with the slain lamb as he sits as king and as Lord and as high priest. Guys, that's something we get to look forward to. We will be in that kingdom with Christ. We partake in the Passover again. And this is just wonderful. Even in amongst of arguing in Luke chapter 22, verse 24, on to 38, his disciples are arguing. And Christ reaffirms this truth in verse 28. It says, you are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. As there will come a time when we will eat Passover again. Christ looks past his death, past the church age, and to his kingdom that God his Father had given him. And he says, you will partake with this with me again. Now again, the Jews deny this. They don't believe that Christ had come yet. They're still waiting for Christ. But one day, as the nation Israel gets brought to repentance and they see Christ as Lord, they will partake in this looking back at the cross. Guys, that's so amazing to look at. The Jews who now reject Christ will one day see him as Lord. They will believe and they will look back at the cross just as we will. This is, again, so wonderful to think about. But he says, I shall never eat of this until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Verse 17 says, and when he had taken a cup, this is the first cup, the cup of blessings, and given thanks. What did they do with the cup of blessings? They gave thanks to God. So that indicates he took the cup, the first cup, and gave thanks. And he said, take this and share it among yourselves. Because I think it's marvelous that he gives thanks just hours before he's about to be killed. But he gives thanks. And he says, take this and share it amongst yourselves. This is a picture, as he disperses this among his disciples, this is a picture how they all, minus Judas, will taste the blessings of God as they live their lives. God will use these 11 disciples mightily. In fact, 10 would go on to be martyred for the sake of Christ, with John suffering greatly too. But as they're sharing this cup, it's a picture of how God will pour his blessings into them as they continue their life as slaves of Christ. He will use them mightily. And so he disperses this cup among them. Again, we've entered the meal now, the Passover meal. And verse 18 says, for I say to you, this is another strong language, I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes.
that it mirrors verse 16. We will take the Passover lamb and the meal, and we will partake the cup, and we will do this again. But Christ says, I will not drink of this until that time, until the kingdom of God comes. He's signifying the end of all Passovers until his kingdom comes. Guys, this was generations and generations of generations of celebrating Passover, including his disciples, all the way back to Moses, and he's bringing it to an end. Passover is no more as we live our lives here in the church age. But it promises us one day we will again. But here's the transition, and here's the meat of our text. But we had to build this up and put it into context. Verse 19, here's the transition. He transitions from the Passover, the old covenant, ends it, and brings the new covenant, the Lord's Supper. In verse 19, he says, and when he had taken bread and given thanks, this bread was a loaf of bread, and he had given thanks. Guys, by taking this bread, he's identifying himself as the lamb that God gave for our sacrifice. And he says he broke it. Now, many believe that this breaking it symbolizes Christ's body. I do not believe this because John 19 says not a bone in his body was broken. The lambs that were sacrificed in Passover, they couldn't have a broken bone, which he was even then a picture to Christ without a broken bone. And so when he says he broke it, the guy, that just means he distributed it. He broke the loaf and he distributed it to his disciples. And he gave it to them. Guys, just as he gave the bread to them, he administered the bread to them, as he was about to give his life for them. And he gave it to them saying, guys, this is some of the greatest verses in all of Scripture. What does he say to them? This is my body, which is given for you. Because this body, this bread that he had, symbolizes his life. Heresies are brought from this passage, speaking as we partake in communion that the bread literally turns into Christ's body and the cup turns into his blood. Because that's false. That's a blasphemy. That's a blasphemy. In fact, those who believe that, when they partake in communion, they re-crucify Christ every time. This is found in the Mass of the Roman Catholics. Every time they do this, they re-crucify Christ. Christ said on the cross, it is finished. It is finished. So this is not his physical body. This is not even spiritualizing the bread to make it his body. This is a symbol of his body, his life. And he says, this is my body, which is given for you. Look at those words, given for you. This is the strongest wording of a substitutionary death in Luke's gospel. Remember the Passover, the meaning? You can escape judgment by death, and it can be a death of a substitute, an innocent substitute. Because this is the doctrine of substitution. Christ is our substitute. All of those Passover lambs that were done out of generations and generations all pointed to the Passover lamb. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Because Christ is our substitute. Colossians, Ephesians, they all give good teachings of the depravity of man. Chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 13, says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Because we were dead. We didn't become a sinner the first time we sinned. We were born in Adam's sin. We are sinners, spiritually dead. hostile towards God, Scripture teaches, haters of God. He says, when you were dead in those transgressions, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Guys, Christ on Calvary was our substitute. We, as sinners, deserve the wrath of God. We deserve the judgment. We deserve the death. And Christ was treated. Guys, here's the teaching of substitution. Christ, who lived no sin. Guys, it wasn't just he died on the cross. He lived a perfect life. He was the spotless lamb. And he was treated on Calvary as if he had lived a countless multitude of sins. And we, me, you, and you, who lived a countless sins, were treated and are treated as if we have never sinned. He is our substitute. He took our place. And so he tells his disciples, "This is my body, and I'm giving it to you." Guys, this is what we remember in partaking in communion. The sinless life of Christ who died in our place. We are the guilty ones. We are the ones that deserved it, but it's a debt we couldn't pay. And so Christ, as our substitute, paid that debt. All of those Passover lambs that were just a temporary covering, they never truly satisfied God. They all pointed to the one Passover lamb who would satisfy God as he was sacrificed on a cross. Because he is our substitute, and he gave us his own life. John 10:18 says, "No one takes it from me," speaking of his life, "but from myself I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father." Yes, the Jews were plotting it. Yes, Judas was plotting it. Yes, Pilate would issue the decree to nail him on a cross. But it was Christ who laid down his life. God chose him on Monday as the Passover lamb, and he slaughtered him, not by a priest, but by his own Father on Friday afternoon. That's why he had to die between the hours of 3 and 6, is because that's when the Passover lambs were killed. Is that in this upper room is what he's teaching his disciples. He said, "You're not going to do Passover anymore. Remember Exodus. You're going to remember me. You're going to, when you partake in communion, you're going to gaze upon me and my life, the life that I died." And we know it was a perfect sacrifice because 3 days later, the tomb was empty. 1 John calls him the propitiation for our sins. He satisfied the wrath of God. So when Luke, when he says, "This is my body, which is given for you." Isaiah 53 prophesied of this, and he said he was crushed for our iniquities. He was crushed for our transgressions. And it was us, our sin, our penalty that we deserved. And as a substitute, he stands and says, "Put it on me." One of the greatest pictures of this in the Old Testament that I love to look at that points to Christ was Judah. You all know the story of Joseph. Now his brothers came and they didn't know who he was. And they needed food, and he kept one of the brothers and sent him back and said, "Bring me your little brother Benjamin." And they go back, and Judah pleads with his father, Jacob, "Send Benjamin." He says, "I'm not losing another son." And after they lost their food over time, Judah goes to his father again and says, "We must go. I'll look after Benjamin, and if anything happens to him, you can put it on me." So they go, and we all know the story. They feast, and Joseph puts and fills their packs, but he does a test. He puts a cup in Benjamin's backpack. And as they go, Joseph sends his servants to gather him up. And they do. And Judah said, "We're innocent. We even brought you back the money last time. If you find it, one of us guilty, we'll serve you the rest of our lives." And as they start beginning to look at the packs, they get to little Benjamin, and what do they find? A cup. Benjamin was guilty. And they brought back to Joseph. And what does Judah do? He stands to Joseph. He bows down and says, "You're even with Pharaoh. Let the boy go. I will take his punishment. I will serve you." Guys, Judah would go on to have a seed that would be the descendant, Jesus. That was a picture of a substitutionary placement that Christ would once be the final substitute. Judah stood between his brother and Benjamin and said, "Put his punishment on me." That's what Christ does. When he says, "I've given you my body," because he left the company of angels in heaven to be born of a man, to hurt and to cry and to be hungry and to feel pain. And he lived a perfect life. And as he's put on a cross as the sacrificial lamb, he's spotless, perfect. And when God crushed him, it satisfied our debt. It satisfied the wrath of God so that me and you as sinners can walk away and be saved. God says Christ is administering this to his disciples. It's just hours away from his crucifixion. He says, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." This is familiar language when we partake in the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11 speaks to this. Do this in remembrance of me. Guys, we should always, always, every day remember this. But when we partake in the Lord's table, when we come to take communion, we can't go through the motions. We can't just do it as some outward, external, religious act. We do this remembering Christ, his body which was given for us. Him giving up his own life. That's what we do in remembrance. And when we do, we look back at the cross. We look back at the true, perfect Passover lamb who brought an end to Passover because he finally fulfilled what the old covenant couldn't. In verse 20, he says, "In the same way, giving thanks and distributing it among his disciples, in the same way, he took the cup. And after he had eaten, saying, 'This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood.'" And the word "poured out," Matthew 26, which is Matthew's account of this Lord's Supper, it says poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. As this is another picture of his life that was given to us. His life that was poured out, his blood was shed for us. Blood had to be shed. And all of those countless lambs that were slaughtered all throughout history came to a conclusion here when Christ poured out his blood for the fully satisfaction of God's wrath, which brings a forgiveness of sins. He says, "For you, this is poured out. I give my body to you. Is in the new covenant in my blood." The new covenant was prophesied in Jeremiah 31. Let's look at that just real briefly. Jeremiah 31. A time would come, as we see here, the Lord's Supper, where the old covenant would come to an end and the new would be inaugurated. Beginning in verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. It says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with those of the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and my heart, on their heart, I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. As in the old covenant, they were partial coverings. They never satisfied God. But Christ, as the final Passover lamb, inaugurating the new covenant, satisfied God. The new covenant is a covenant of forgiveness. It's a covenant of true salvation. It rests completely on the sacrificial work of Christ, as it accomplished what the old covenant didn't. A complete removal and forgiveness of sins. This is what this new covenant is. We're going to touch on this more next week as we look at 1 Corinthians 11, Lord willing. A covenant of forgiveness. A covenant of salvation, which is done by God's wrath being satisfied, paid by Christ, the perfect, spotless Lamb. It's one of the most amazing gospel verses in all the Scripture is 1 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. As Spurgeon says it, we stand before God as if we were Christ, because Christ stood before God as if he were us. That's the doctrine of substitution. And that's what Christ did. That's what he did. He paid all the way back and all the way to the future on this climax of a day. And just as the judgment passed over the Israelites in Egypt, through Christ, judgment passes over us. As all the rituals, all the sacrifices, all the ceremonies came to a conclusion, the curtain was torn in two, opening up the holies of holies. He writes the law on our hearts. He indwells us with his own spirit. He brings us to a full forgiveness of sins. Guys, and it all points to Christ. He fulfilled them. He brought the new covenant. He started the church. He commands us to partake in his remembrance of his death. Guys, this is what Christ is telling his disciples. They would soon, of the 12, the 11, would soon come to realize this. And they would live their lives because of this. They didn't fully understand at this moment, because Luke account, immediately they start arguing who's the greatest, when the greatest one stood right at the head of their table. As we partake in communion next week, Lord willing, we must come with a heart that is prepared. We cannot forget what Christ had done. We can't go through the motions on this. In fact, 1 Corinthians even speaks to those who are sick and have fallen asleep, had died because of the misuse of this. This is the ordinance of the church to follow. And as we come to the table next week, we do that in remembrance of Christ, the giving of his body, the pouring of his blood, so that we could be forgiven. Because we should think about this every day, not just when we take communion, every day. Every day. So all of this fits on the timetable of Christ. He brings the Passover to an end. He starts the new covenant, the Lord's Supper. And after the upper room discourse is done, they sing a hymn and they go back to the Mount of Olives, where Judas comes, kisses him, and he is arrested. In a few hours, he is crucified. 3 days later, he's resurrected. And then he ascends into heaven, where he sits right now, preparing a place for us, those whom he bought with his blood. We can't overlook this. We must see the importance of communion and doing it in remembrance of Christ. He gave his body, he poured his blood, he stood in our place that we may be forgiven and live a life that glorifies God. Because it's all founded on Christ. No pride, no self-love can be brought to that table. But a mind and a heart that is prepared to partake in the Lord's Supper. We do it in remembrance of him. Because as this week goes by and as Sunday approaches, we must examine our lives. We must confess sin. We must look to ourselves and come to the Lord's table in a right manner, in a manner that glorifies God, in a manner that looks back and has Christ at the forefront of our minds. He died for me. He poured his blood out for me. He satisfied God's wrath that I could never do. He was the Passover lamb. And he finished Passover by his sacrifice and gave us a new covenant of forgiveness and salvation. As we look at 1 Corinthians 11 next week, we'll go into this deeper. This morning was a count of Luke's gospel to see not only the historical background, the first communion, but its importance. And we'll go into that more next week. As we cannot put Christ out of our minds, we must do this in remembrance of him. Constantly thinking, having our minds fixed on him. Because he was our substitute. He's our great high priest. He's our advocate. It all centers around him. We must fix our minds on Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for Christ. We can never thank him enough. But I pray as we go throughout this week that you would work on us, that you would convict us of sin, that we would truly examine our lives. And as we come to your table next week, if you would allow it, that we would glorify you in taking of the bread and of the cup. I pray even now as we close in song that it would be a fragrant aroma to you. Father, you stood, you took your son in our place that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Father, we thank you. We know we didn't deserve it. Father, I pray that we would live to the fullest of your glory every day in remembrance of Christ. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.